Okay, I want to welcome everybody to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center tonight. We are continuing on in our study through church history. What I have up here on the slides is the recommended resources. These are the resources that I'm using as we're going through this. The Christian History Made Easy and Christian History Timeline. As I pull out the yellow timelines that we're going to look at tonight, that's what I'm doing, is going through those timelines and picking out some of the key events, the ones that I think are key anyway, and putting them on the timeline. And the Church History in Plain Language book is divided into eight sections or eight ages of church history. And that's what I'm using really as my division points as we're going through this and breaking it down into about eight different weeks. We'll see how it goes next week when we do the Protestant Reformation, because I've got a lot of material on that, and that one might go a little bit longer. And then the other sections that come beyond the Protestant Reformation, which is the Reason, Revival, Progress, and Ideologies, those might be lumped together a little bit more. But I've got a lot of material in that area as well, on denominations and how the denominations began and splintered off and things like that. So we'll just see how it gets from next week on. But it's roughly going to be about, I think, 8 weeks in total. And so you can see, as it's divided up, as we've gone through the division here with the Jesus and the Apostles, Catholic or worldwide universal Christianity, the Christian Empire, and tonight the Christian Middle Ages. And why don't we do just like a brief review, and this is the timelines I was telling you about. When we went through Jesus and the Apostles, we're basically looking at the birth of the church at Pentecost, and then the end of Jerusalem, or the temple anyway, in 70 AD, which really began the spread of Christianity outside of Israel and to the Roman Empire. Fire in Rome, kind of a key event where it began persecution of Christians. The area coming up next, which is called by Bruce Shelley from Church History in Plain Language, Catholic Christianity. It's a time of persecution, not 100% of the time, but there was a lot of persecution during this time period from 70 AD to 312. The church was made up of common people. It was a dedicated group because of the persecutions that took place during that time period. And the church was strong a lot during this time period. Some of the early church fathers, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and then some of the early church apologists or defenders of the faith, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Marcion was actually a heretic. He was one of the ones that was promoting Gnosticism, which Gnosticism is very similar to present-day Christian Science, all matter is evil and whatnot. Origen, an early church leader. Diocletian, severe persecution under his reign. He was emperor before Galerius, and that paved the way for Constantine, which was the first Christian emperor, which changed the dynamic going into the next section, which is AD 312 to 590, the Christian Roman Empire, beginning with Constantine's conversion. So you have the emperor of Rome being a Christian, and so now Christianity is the favored religion. And the Council of Nicaea was actually to refute Arius's heresy, Arianism, which is very similar to present-day Jehovah's Witnesses, denying the deity of Christ. And so they had the church council in Nicaea in 325, condemning him as a heretic. Theodosius was an emperor after Constantine that for all intents and purposes, mandated Christianity. So Constantine was favorable towards it. Theodosius really pushed it. And again, that's not always a good thing. I mean, sometimes we think that would be great, to have a Christian president and Christian leadership and everybody was Christians. But if you're forced into doing it, it doesn't work because people just do it for political gain. And this is where paganism began to mix with Christianity. Augustine, early church leader. Pope Leo, the fall of Rome, 476 AD, and Benedict. Gregory the Great is where we ended and didn't really actually even touch on him last week. And there brings us tonight to the Christian Middle Ages, 590 to 1517. And so we got a large portion of history that we're covering tonight, about 1,000 years, and a number of key events that took place there. Again, we're going to start with Pope Gregory the Great, and right around 600 AD, Muhammad, and the beginning of Islam, the Dome of the Rock built in the late 600s. Islam, the arrow, signifying that this continues to be a formidable force to this day. Charles the Great or Charlemagne, Pope Leo III, the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. Church split, I think it's 1054 AD. The East, Eastern Orthodox from the West, Roman Catholic Church at that time. The Crusades lasting about a 200-year period, which we're going to see is primarily the Church trying to pave the way back into the Holy Land and to take out the Muslims, which were some of them hindering the Christians from going back to Israel. And Francis of Assisi, who began, you know, the Franciscan monks and things of that sort, bubonic plague about 1350. Wycliffe and John Huff, I believe it is, really the first reformers when you think about it, even though only a couple, still a couple hundred years away from the Reformation, but guys that were really seeing what was going on in the church and wanting to get back to the Bible and the truth of the Bible, and then the Inquisition lasting, if I remember, a few hundred years, right around that time, actually starting earlier than that, but the Inquisition, the church trying to condemn heretics, but you know, what defines a heretic? If you don't believe in what the church is doing, you're a heretic. And so the Inquisition, you know, a challenging thing for church, the history or the history of the church at that time. Let me again start off by reading, if you could humor me for just a moment. This is my summary of the chapters of this era that we're going through on church history in plain language that kind of just combines it all in one big paragraph of what we're going to be looking at tonight. The Christian Middle Ages covers the time period of AD 590 to AD 1517. The fall of Rome brought Europe to center stage and its evangelization. Popes excelled in power at various points in this part of history, even bringing kings into subjection to the church out of fear of excommunication. The Crusades were launched as a holy war primarily against the Muslims and to regain the Holy Land, but they failed miserably. The universities brought much knowledge, but also new heresies. As a result, there was the Inquisition, where suspected heretics were interrogated and tried without any rights. There was serious division between the church in the East and West, specifically over popes. There was real desire for reform. John Wycliffe and John Huss set the stage for the Reformation. So that, in a nutshell, is this 1,000-year period that we're taking a look at tonight in church history. And again, the main reason for going through this study on church history and what I'm really trying to focus on is how we got to where we are today and what is the history of the church. How did so much tradition creep into specifically the Roman Catholic Church? And when did it begin? How come it's held on so long? And where did all the denominations come from? That's really my interest, and that's kind of the angle I'm coming from. No intention whatsoever in going through this of bashing Catholicism or anything like that, but I'm just bringing the facts as I'm finding them and bringing them to the forefront, and we make our own conclusions on that. I think one of the things that we're going to notice is that there comes an issue, like there would with any faith-based system. What are we grounding or placing our facts upon? What's our standard of belief? And for me, it's the Bible and the Bible alone. That's what I base my beliefs on. In the Roman Catholic Church, though, it's not just the Bible. It's the Pope's infallibility and speaking ex cathedra from the chair, and that becomes, you know, as good as God's word. And that's, again, where a lot of the traditions have found their support and why they are so strong and so continue to be adhered to today. And there's a great fear, especially in works-based systems, of turning from that and leaving it. Most faith-based systems are works-based systems, except for Christianity, where true biblical Christianity is coming to God not based on what we are doing or what we've done, but based on what he has done for us, that Jesus paid it all, and we, through faith, come to him. We're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor towards the infinitely ill-deserving. Nothing we could do to earn that. And our salvation is maintained by his grace. See, that's a big part of it too. Once we're saved, we so often think that we've got the baton now we've got to live uprightly before the Lord. And if we don't, it's up to us to fix it. And that's where the whole works-based things and penance starts coming into the situation. Thank you. To me, it's a real eye-opener to see that, because through works, we're not going to be able to attain salvation. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ, and this is where it's, I think, again, just essential to see why things are the way they are today. So hopefully this will be enlightening tonight. I've tried to make it with so many things throughout these centuries to look at. I've tried to rely just on things that will point us in the direction of what I've already stated. Pope Gregory, though, I wanted to focus in on him. A good man, definitely a good man in history, and a real heart for God as far as history records it. And yet, had some ideas that were, again, the beginnings of a works-based righteousness or a works-based approach to God. And I wanted to read a few things to you. And a lot of this is verbatim from the book Church History in Plain Language. But Gregory attempted to go to England himself. This is after, obviously, the fall of Rome. And there was a desire, really, to reach out into Britain, to England, to Northern Europe, to reach the people for Jesus Christ. So he attempted to go to England himself as a missionary monk, but was hindered, it says, by God and the Pope. But once on the papal throne, himself, he sent the Benedictine Augustine and 40 monks to replant the gospel on English soil. So after the fall of Rome, there was a real evangelistic outreach to the area of England and all with the gospel, Gregory wanting to go, but hindered by the Pope. But when he became the Pope, he sent people up there. Doctrine, this is the issue I wanted to focus on a little bit of Pope Gregory, and this is around 575-ish and on. Adam's fall affected all his descendants, weakening but not destroying their freedom of will. This becomes an issue of original sin. Did we inherit a sin nature by Adam's fall and all? And so that's, in essence, what is stating here in the start. Adam's fall affected all his descendants, weakening but not destroying their freedom of will. Thus, once man has been moved by grace, he may cooperate with it and win merit for himself by his good works, which are the joint product of divine grace and human will. Give you an example. In baptism, God grants forgiving grace freely without any merit on man's part, but for sins committed after baptism, man must make atonement by penance, which is simply a form of punishment inflicted by the man himself instead of by God. It's that whole concept, again, of God does the forgiving, but then once forgiven, now, it's up to the person to live a righteous life. And when they don't, then they need to make, how sorry do I have to be kind of thing, the penance and whatnot to be forgiven. This is interesting because this is something I myself fell into as a Protestant Christian. I knew when I got saved that, or at least shortly thereafter, I knew that it was God who saved me. There was nothing I could do to save myself. But once I was a Christian, I felt like I should be living uprightly before the Lord. In fact, after all, I know what I should be doing. And when I wasn't doing that, I felt like I was failing miserably. And I was striving through good works to try to be pleasing to God, because I felt like he had passed the baton to me in saving me. Now it's up to me to live the Christian life. And this is where I was missing desperately the fact that it's God that's working in me and allowing him to work in me to desire and to do his good pleasure. A big area for me, and I think for a lot of people, falling into a works-based relationship with the Lord. But here back with Pope Gregory, the issue with, again, with baptism, initially forgiven completely, but then turning into a works-based righteousness. Penance involves repentance, which must be sincere and of the heart. I like that part. And also confession and meritorious works. I like the fact that, and again, when we look at some of this, I don't know, for some of us, we look at it and go, how could they believe things like that? And we look at the I think, the real negative and non-sincere side of things. But I think in the beginning, there was a real sincerity with this, that there was, you know, we want people to be genuinely sorry for what they did. And so they would show that through outward means. And thus came the penance. I mean, with our kids, we want them to be genuinely sorry when, you know, when they've done something wrong, when they've hurt their brother or sister. You know, we ask them to go over to them and make it right. And, you know, so often it ends up being, Michael, I'm sorry for what I did. Will you please forgive me? I forgive you. Okay. You know, and you want it to be, no, we want it from the heart, you know, I'm really sorry. And, you know, it kind of comes back again, you know, how sorry do I have to be? And what do I have to do to show you that I'm sorry? And this is what, again, we see with the church here, is the outward sign and going through the different works and whatnot. The greater our sins, the more we must do to make up for them. Sinners, here's another issue, have the help of saints, those who have died and gone before in making, you know, going through the penance and the atonement, the works and all. Another aid to devotion was the holy relics. Locks of hair, fingernails, toes, pieces of clothing possess great powers. And if the saints and relics were not sufficient for righteousness in this life, sins could still be atoned for in another place called purgatory, right? Purgatory. Let me give you an illustration I found here on the net. Earthly life. Once we pass from this life, souls with mortal sins, sins that just cannot be forgiven, go to hell. Souls that have been purified before death, and this could be through penance that they've done while still alive, go straight to heaven. But souls that need further purification go to a place called purgatory. And once they're purified, then they can go to heaven. So it's an intermediate state where they're being purified, and it's not a pleasant place to go to. And so this is the doctrine of purgatory, where, again, you get good enough to go into God's presence. This is not a biblical doctrine. This is something, and if somebody knows where it's at, I believe there's reference in the Apocrypha concerning that. I didn't have the time to really search deep enough to find that, but I did find an interesting thing. By one of the popes, one of the Pope Benedicts the somethings, that actually attributed a biblical reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as a text for purgatory. And that is the passage that deals with the Bema Seat of Christ, where it talks about Jesus being the foundation and us building upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and then those works are judged by fire, right? You're familiar with the passage? He attributed that to purgatory, and a text that would support that. Waldo, who was came about centuries later, about 1173, became disturbed as he studied the scriptures. He found no references to purgatory or to the Pope's supreme powers, so he rejected both ideas. And I believe that's what you come the conclusion you come with if you're going to rely solely on the Bible. You will not find the doctrine of purgatory in the Bible. Again, you have to go outside of the Bible to be able to have that. So issues that were coming up in the church, and the church was hanging upon. So you see the works-based righteousness that's taking place there. You have to get yourself forgiven, and if you're not forgiven, you go to a place called purgatory. I think I'm going to read some stuff about it a little bit later, that if you have family or friends that are in purgatory, you can do penance on this side of eternity for them to lessen their time in purgatory. Again, this is belief of the church, but it's not found in the scriptures. There's one other thing that Pope Gregory, an issue that was already an issue at this time, but it's the Eucharist, or what we would call the Lord's Supper or communion. Let me read this to you. Surely, however, the supreme miracle, the key to all other expressions of divine power, was the Holy Eucharist. According to Gregory, the Eucharist is a communion with Christ, whose body and blood are really present in the bread and wine. Feeding upon them, we nourish and strengthen our spiritual life. And so the idea, the term for it is transubstantiation. And what that means is the bread, the wafer, and the wine or the grape juice, will it be the wine in this case, literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Though visibly it's not, but it really is. That's the belief in that. And it has, again, in their opinion, tremendous ability to nourish the spiritual life and all. The marvelous power, reading on, of the Eucharist, however, lies in its sacrificial character. It is offered by the priest for the sins of men, not like Christ's death upon the cross for the sins of all men, but only for the sins of the participants or of those whose benefit it may be specifically offered. For all such, it has the same effect as penance taking the place of a certain amount of suffering, which they would otherwise have to undergo because of their sins. It may benefit the dead as well as the living, the dead, that is, in purgatory, not in hell. If offered for anyone in purgatory, it will hasten the time of his release. So not just the penance that can be done, but also the Eucharist or the Mass, communion, that would, again, help out with those that are in purgatory and whatnot. So just bringing these issues up because they remain an issue to this day. And the question is why? Why is it, you know, why is it this way over here? Why is it not this way over here? And the really the only conclusion I can come to is that when you're just going off the Bible as your final authority, you're not going to come away with that conclusion. When Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you and this is my blood, he wasn't saying that this is going to become literally my body and literally my blood. For one, he was right there with them, so it obviously was not. And remember the phrase, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. It was instituted at Passover, and that was a memorial, just like the lamb itself was not the lamb back in Egypt. It was a lamb to remind them of the great deliverance God had brought for them in bringing their forefathers out of Egypt. And so the same thing, again, this is my opinion, that the same thing is true with communion, that this is a memorial. The bread represents the fact that Jesus died for us, and the grape juice reminds us that his blood was shed. And so it's a very, I don't want to make light of it by any means, because it's a very serious time that we come to where we're reflecting upon what he has done. But to take it beyond that, to make it something more than it is, I think, again, is going beyond what the scriptures teach. And again, came in through through tradition, and with the authority given to the leaders in the church, it became dogma. It became, as on an equal par with Scripture. And so this is why, again, the tradition is so strong and so hard, I know, for many to break away from that. So that's Pope Gregory, again, about 575-ish AD or so. Moving on from here, one of the things we have to remember at this point, the Roman Empire has fallen. Imagine living in a country where there is no central government, where there is no police force, really no schools to think of. I mean, it could be crazy when you think about it. And what would take place during that time is because money, I mean, money is worth something because we have a central government and a place to mint money. But without that, what became really valuable was land. And so if you had a lot of land, you were wealthy and you could have people that would work for you. And there would be people that would gather together in areas. And this is the time of the knights, you know, the Middle Ages, medieval times, where they would gather together as groups, and maybe one strong landowner would be the quote king over this area so that they could hold their ground against, you know, the craziness of the times. And what we're going to do now is look at a few slides concerning the time at that, what was going on at that time, the rise of the feudal system. With no central government in Western Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire, there was no coinage, no army, and no public education. There was only the Roman church and lords who owned large amounts of land. Because there was no government to coin money, land became the key form of wealth. Those who owned no land had no wealth. Landowners, or lords, set up self-sufficient plantations or manors. In some cases, several lords united their knights under one lord who might become the king. Lords hired bishops to serve their manors. So you get that, they're hiring religious people to come in and serve at their manors. Continuing on with the rise of the feudal system. With no schools, priests relied on statues and stained glass to teach. Churches became Bibles in stone as images replaced the written word. This time period would later become known as the Middle Ages. Moving through this time as well, we'll just move on to this. Charlemagne, or Charles the Great. AD 496, the Frankish tribe converted to Christianity. AD 754, King Pepin III of the Franks gave all of central Italy to the Roman Church. 88-800, King Charles declared Leo III the rightful bishop of Rome, and Leo III in turn declared Charles Augustus, crowned by God as supreme and peaceful emperor. This event marked the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, an empire that technically lasted until 1806. And so this is what has come about because there is no longer a Roman Empire. The church is pretty strong during this time, but people are fending for themselves. And here with King Charles, a lot of the strength was up in the area of what's Germany and France. With King Charles and Leo working together, you have the birth of the Holy Roman Empire at this point. And you have the popes excelling in power during this time as well. And with the power would come corruption. And with the corruption would come people, men and women, who wanted to get back to the Bible and wanted to straighten things out. And so we talked about the monks last time, but even within the monasteries there was corruption. That when the monasteries were getting supported and a bunch of wealth was pouring into the monasteries, again, unfortunately, money can breed corruption, and this is some of the things that were taking place. Reforms began, though, to take place among the monks of the Benedictine order. In time, it called for the enforcement of clerical celibacy and the abolition of simony, the sale of church offices. And we get the word simony from Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John went up to Samaria after Philip had gone up there and they'd received the gospel. And then there was a guy named Simon who wanted to buy the ability so people could get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where the term simony came from. And that's what was taking place, is people were buying church offices and positions within the church. And so in this particular reform, excuse me, they were doing away with that. And jumping ahead here, in 1059, the papacy itself was removed from secular interference by the creation of the College of Cardinals, which henceforth elected the popes. There would be problems during the history where the pope would be powerful and would lord it over the king or the ruler, and then at other times the king would be powerful and lord it over the pope and would designate who would be the next pope. And of course they didn't like that, especially when they're supposed to be, you know, successors of Peter. And so around 1059, this is when they had the College of the Cardinals that would elect the next pope. And of course we just saw that, didn't we, with was it Pope John Paul that passed away, and then the cardinals voting in Benedict? Is that right? Okay. Well, anyway, that brings us up to the church split, the first church split here. Tensions had existed between Eastern and Roman churches since the late 2nd century. Three conflicts in the Middle Ages permanently divided the churches into the first two denominations, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. A Roman church in Spain had added one word to the Nicene Creed, filioque. The original creed confessed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The updated creed confessed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this might seem like splitting hairs to us, but it was a big deal for them. And remember again, you've got the Eastern Church with Constantinople as really the main place over in the East, Constantinople in Turkey. And then you have the Western Church with Rome being the capital there. And as we just read, there were tensions from the 2nd century on that they were dealing with, you know, who was the real one and who really held the power. But an issue from the Nicene Creed, where it speaks about the Spirit proceeding forth from the Father and the others are looking, having a problem with the words proceeding from the Father and the Son. The change angered Eastern Christians for two reasons. At the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon, Roman and Eastern Christians had agreed never to change the creed. Eastern theologians understood the inner workings of the Trinity slightly differently. Now, granted, the Trinity is a, you know, challenging doctrine to even attempt to understand. I think the idea was in the East, though, they believed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were by nature God, but they believed that the Father, if I can remember this correctly, from him, from his divine essence it imparted to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, their nature or whatever you might say. So for the Nicene Creed to have the term that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, it really messed up their theology. Does that kind of make sense? That's kind of how I understand it. And that's why it was a big issue for the Eastern Church. And this is one of the reasons for the split. In 1054, the new bishop of Constantinople refused to recognize the bishop of Rome as the spiritual father, the pope of all Christians. The bishop of Rome sent a bull to the bishop of Constantinople. Now, it wasn't a real bull. We actually, interestingly enough, we get our word bulletin from the word bull. It was a document that was excommunicating the Eastern Church. The bull cut off Eastern Christians from fellowship with Roman Christians on the basis of three accusations. Number one, Eastern Christians allowed priests to marry, which is true. Number two, Eastern Christians rebaptized Roman Christians who joined their churches. Rarely true. And number three, Eastern Christians had deleted a word from the Nicene Creed, which apparently was untrue. And so this is the beginning of the splits in the church. 1054, though, they made it quite a long time when you think about it. I mean, 1,000 years to be fairly united. But after this, they parted ways. And we're going to see in the Crusades, I believe we're going to see in the Fourth Crusade, that the Christians from the West came and just totally mistreated those in Constantinople, and that was there would be no hope for any kind of reconciliation after that point. So this is the split, which we still have to this day with Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church. 1054, really the date for that. See what we have here. This is just some information to speak of some of the things that were being said by the popes. And speaking of the power, Pope Innocent III, 1200 AD, said, quote, "The successor of Peter is the vicar of Christ. He has been established as a mediator between God and man, below God but beyond man, less than God but more than man. Who shall judge all and be judged by no one?" Now, who can tell me what is wrong with that statement from a biblical base? Okay. Yes.
Just one mediator between God and man.
That's right. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you're going to take it from a biblical standpoint, that's scripture. That's what the Bible says. So this, according to the Bible, would be wrong then to say that he was the mediator between God and man. Okay? And, you can get the picture really back from the priests back in the Old Covenant system, where they would be the go-between the nation of Israel and God as far as that system back then. But that's not how it is today, because Jesus, remember when he died on the cross, what happened to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? It was ripped in two from top to bottom, signifying really that access was now available into God's presence for all who come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Pope's first weapon in bringing peasants and princes to their knees was the threat of excommunication, bringing both peasants and princes to their knees, the fear of being kicked out of the church, because it's not like it is today. I mean, if we get kicked out of church today, we just go down the street to another church, you know? And especially if you're in a big city and there's so many to choose, or you go start your own church, you know? It's not how it was back then. You had, again, the universal church, that term Catholic, the one universal church. And so that really wasn't an option. And if you wanted to go to heaven, which, you know, most people, at least in their right mind, would, you don't want to get kicked out of the church, because this, what's being pushed is, this is your way to be right with God and your way to get to heaven. So that was a huge threat for everyone, including the princes at that time. So it was a very powerful weapon in the hands of the popes. This brings us up to the Crusades right now, which went from about 1100 to 1300. The initial reason for the Crusade, some Muslims, the Turks, who controlled Palestine, which is the name for ancient Israel that was being used in this time, were preventing pilgrims from completing their journeys to Jerusalem by charging high tolls. AD 1095, Urban II, Bishop of Rome, called for a military crusade to recover Palestine from the Muslims. The First Crusade retook Jerusalem on July 15th, 1099, slaughtering thousands of innocent Jews and Muslims. Quote, if anyone out of devotion alone sets out for Jerusalem to free God's church, the journey shall be the equivalent of penance. All who die shall have immediate forgiveness. Close quote from Pope Urban II. Get it, the Crusades were to liberate Jerusalem. You know how you speak of the Muslim pilgrimages today? The Christians would do that. They would go to the birthplace of Christ. And at a point here in history, some of the Muslims were keeping Christians from going or charging high tolls or whatever that we just read. And so the Pope sent a crew down of Crusaders. And as you read through this and you see of what some of the guys did through these crusades, how barbaric some of it was, you can see why there was an issue. Remember how Billy Graham changed the name of his meetings from crusades to missions. And again, you know, whatever you want to think on that. But you can see what it connotates to people, what it's saying. We're going to go and we're going to overpower you. And that's really, I know, not the in Christianity, what we're trying to do. We're trying to win people, not force people. But anyway, crusades again, driven by religious fervor, love of adventure, and dreams of personal profit, crusaders from Western Europe for 200 years attempted to expel the Muslims from the Holy Land. Listen to this. Pope Urban II offered total remission of punishment or indulgence. You ever hear that term before? Indulgences? For crusaders who headed for Jerusalem out of pure devotion. Now, the idea here, again, remember penance. If you're not completely forgiven in this life, then you're going to go to purgatory and get completely purged. Or, you know, you do more things, good works on this side to atone, really, for those things that you've done wrong since you've been baptized or since you've become a Christian. And so the indulgences were basically what Pope Urban II was doing, is he was saying, look, you're laying your life down on the line. You're going back for a really noble cause. If you die on the way, no purgatory for you. You're completely forgiven. It was only one step out of that to offer a similar thing to those who couldn't go on the crusade but could help fund the crusade. And so, well, you can't go, but you're helping fund it, so you've got forgiveness too. And this herein comes the indulgences, herein comes great fundraising, you know, and that's what happened when they wanted to build a new cathedral or fix this one up, then they would sell the indulgences, which was basically buying forgiveness, buying the get out of jail free card, however you want to call it. And the corruption that came about. And again, you take a people that want to be right with God. They want to go to heaven. And you can see, if you can get your mind inside of the folks who were buying into some of these things, you can see why people were doing it. Other people you could see who wanted to just live corruptly and think they were, you know, paying their way through. But I'm sure there were hearts across the spectrum that were doing these sorts of things. So a real challenging time. We're only looking at four of the crusades here. I believe there were seven of them. The second crusade attempted unsuccessfully to maintain control of Jerusalem. The third crusade, only the army of King Richard, Lionheart of England, reached Jerusalem. The story of Robin Hood is from this era. And the fourth crusade, after an unsuccessful attempt to reach a Muslim base in Egypt, the crusaders attacked, this is the one, Constantinople on Good Friday, 1204. And this is a quote from those that were there. In alleys, streets, temples, shrieks of wounds, rape, captivity sounded. Muslims are merciful compared with these men who bear Christ's cross on their shoulders. Close quote. So a brutal time. Again, notice where this one is taking place. Constantinople was the capital of the Eastern Empire and, of course, the Eastern Church over there. So this would put reconciliation totally beyond possibility for the church, the church in the East and the church in the West. So after the Fourth Crusade, the church was split into two. Roman Catholic. Catholic means worldwide or universal. Jumping to the other column, Eastern Orthodox. Orthodox means correct glory. Back to the other column, Roman Catholic implies that the Bishop of Rome is the spiritual father of Christians worldwide, and Eastern Orthodox implies that the churches that grew in the Eastern Empire are the ones that correctly glorify God. It's the old, we're right. No, we're right. We have the truth. No, we have the truth. You know, it's that thing that you find today. You know, why is your church right and everybody else's church wrong? You know, I don't know how many of you have heard things like that. And again, it's a long answer to questions like that. It's not that our church is right and everybody else's church is wrong. But when you start going across, you know, faith-based systems into other cults or things like that, there are reasons why this is right and that would be wrong. But between churches, it's not a matter of being right and wrong. It's a matter, I think, a lot of time of non-essentials, of preferences. You know, I like that church because they play really traditional music. I like that church because I like the way the pastor teaches, you know, and it's a lot of it is preferences rather than real doctrinal absolutes. But the division. I think it was the next crusade. There was the Children's Crusade, or I think it was some 20,000 kids that went, and they either drowned or were killed in some way, or were sold into slavery. So real sad time. But the Crusades over about a 200-year period. Then we come to a period known as the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, we know that phrase from the children of Israel being taken captive into Babylon about 586 B.C. And it's called that because at this time, the papacy went from Rome to a place in France, which I forgot the name of it, but it'll come up on the slide. What is it? You're right. Avignon. Okay. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII declared in the bull Unam Sanctum that the true faith compels us to believe that there is one holy, universal, apostolic church. Outside of her, there is no salvation. Both swords, the spiritual and the temporal, are in the church's power. So you see what the church is professing during this time in history. You can see why people are not quick to leave it or to go against it. Coupled with this, the fact that not everybody has a Bible and can go and go, well, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, it wasn't, in fact, when we get up to John Wycliffe and beyond, the church didn't want the Bible in the common language so people could be reading it. You kind of can figure that out why now, can't you? is it Avignon? How do you pronounce it? Avignon? Okay. The death of Pope Boniface VIII marked the end of the Pope's political supremacy in Europe. The popes moved from Rome, Italy, to Avignon, France. Do you okay on that? The popes remained in Avignon for 72 years, and the church became increasingly corrupt. This era became known as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. At this time, 1347, a rat with a disease-laden flea disembarked from a cargo ship in Europe. This led to the bubonic plague. The worst part of the plague lasted 4 years. From what apparently the Pope at the time said, there were 23 plus million people who died in the bubonic plague, a third of Europe. Isn't that amazing? So serious time. Back to the schisms that we have here. In 1377, the Pope returned to Rome. When the Pope refused to support the French cardinals declared a new Pope in Avignon. In 1409, the Council of Pisa deposed both popes and elected a new Bishop of Rome, but the two previous popes refused to step down. So you have three popes. And you know, of course, you have all of them declaring that, you know, they're the vicar of Christ and the successor of Peter and the one that's speaking, you know, in primacy and all. So a challenging time for them. During this time, though, as there was a lot of corruption that was taking place, and eventually, you know, it would get back to one pope, one individual here, John Wycliffe, a priest and philosophy professor at Oxford University. Wycliffe and his Lollards, who were those who agreed with him, as they were called, translated the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate into ordinary English. Twice the Archbishop of England tried to try Wycliffe for heresy. Both times, natural disasters prevented the trials. Wycliffe died in 1384 in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church. And this would be a neat time. How many have heard of John Wycliffe before? You've heard of Wycliffe translators and all in the Bible being translated. This is a perfect time, I think, to read a little bit because we have a little bit of time on John Wycliffe here. Speaking of the Babylonian captivity, again, the issue with the Pope and the corruption that was happening, and three popes at one point, even deeply troubled Europeans could not free themselves from the assumption that a pope, even with all of his diabolical self-interest, was the foundation of the Christian society on earth. Two brave souls, John Wycliffe, an Englishman, and John Huss, a Czech, dared to toy with the idea that the Christian church was something other than a visible organization on earth headed by the pope. So as we've been seeing, that was a big thing to do in those days, to challenge what the establishment was doing. John Wycliffe was a zealot. He came to believe that the pope was Antichrist. If there were two of them railing at each other, they simply shared the unholy title. In a steady stream of charges, Wycliffe showed how far the papacy had departed from the simple faith and practice of Christ and his disciples. Christ is truth, he wrote. The pope is the principle of falsehood. Christ lived in poverty. The pope labors for worldly magnificence. Christ refused temporal dominion. The pope seeks it. The Oxford Reformer poured scorn on the idea that because Peter died in Rome, therefore every bishop of Rome is to be set above all Christendom, and so forth. Moving down, in time, Wycliffe challenged the whole range of medieval beliefs and practices like pardons, indulgences, absolutions, pilgrimages, the worship of images, the adoration of the saints, the treasury of their merits laid up at the reserve of the pope, and the distinction between venial and mortal sins. In other words, some that could be forgiven and others that could not. He retained, though, listen to this, John Wycliffe, retained belief in purgatory and extreme unction, last rites, though he admitted that he looked in vain in the Bible for the institution of extreme unction. Images, he said, if they increased devotion, need not be removed, and prayers to saints were not necessarily wrong. Confession he held to be useful, provided it was voluntary and made to a suitable person, best of all if it were made in public. And you know, confession isn't really a bad thing because we're told we're to confess our sins one to another. Compulsory confession, he considered, the bondage of Antichrist. So to be forced to do it in order to be forgiven is what the problem is. We can catch the spirit of his result in his declaration that preaching, quote, is of more value than the administration of any sacrament, close quote. Wycliffe on transubstantiation. In the summer of 1380, he published 12 arguments against the idea that the bread and wine of Holy Communion were transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. He asserts that the early church held that the consecrated elements of bread and wine were efficacious symbols of Christ's body and blood. Hence, Christ is present in the elements sacramentally, not materially. The end of the sacrament is the presence of Christ in the soul. Before his defeat at the university, because he was getting branded as a heretic, Wycliffe had turned for support to the people in cottages and towns. His mission called for the Bible in the language of craftsmen and peasants, so he led a handful of scholars at Oxford in the translation of the Latin Bible into the English language and copied the methods of St. Francis and the friars. So a little bit on John Wycliffe, a lot of good stuff, but still held to some of the stuff that, again, you wouldn't find a biblical basis for. You find that in the Reformers, too, and we'll see that when we come up to Luther and Calvin and all. You'll see, you know, coming into a greater amount of truth, but when you think of what they're coming out of, they did a really good job, I think, in what they left behind, but not all was left behind. John Huss would be the one that would come on the scene next, which I think we've got something up here for you on that continued the message of Wycliffe. I believe Wycliffe, again, as it said, when he died, he was in good standing with the church, but Huss was actually kind of tricked into going to the Council of Constance, and it was there that basically he fell to be the victim of the Inquisition and was burned at the stake. So, I mean, this is where we're kind of coming to the close here is with John Wycliffe. A couple hundred years before the Reformation, but as you can see, I mean, he's totally laying the groundwork for it. The Council of Constance condemned John Huss, a Bohemian follower of John Wycliffe, as a heretic, had John Wycliffe's bones unearthed and burned, deposed all persons claiming to be the pope, and elected a new pope. This is just a couple of things in history as we close this out. The Hundred Years' War, 1337, the King of England had claimed he was also, by divine rights, the King of France. War between France and England continued for 116 years. The Battle of Agincourt, depicted in Henry V, was one major conflict. Has anybody ever seen that movie, Henry V? There's actually a couple of movies that the particular gentleman who wrote the history book that a number of you purchased, that I'm borrowing these slides from, recommended a couple of movies, Joan of Arc and Henry V, that Marion got on the website and ordered them from the library. So we can check them out, and you'd be able to check those out as well if you would like. But anyway, Joan of Arc, the most famous military leader in the Hundred Years' War, was a French peasant girl, Joan of Arc. In 1430, the English captured Joan and tried her for heresy, partly to disprove her claims that God was on France's side. Key causes of the Renaissance: the fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Turks in 1453, and Johann Gutenberg's invention of the movable metal type printing press. In 1453, with the fall of Constantinople, the Ottoman Turks, the Eastern Roman Empire ends. The Renaissance, key effects: a return to ancient written sources, an emphasis on ancient artistic styles and forms, a movement from scholasticism to humanism. Key person: Erasmus, compiled the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament, criticized corruption in the churches. It's the Textus Receptus, or the received text, that the King James was translated from. So he's a key guy as far as that goes. And just one more time to bring up the timeline that we went through tonight, from Gregory the Great all the way to and beyond Wycliffe a little bit. That's all I got. Next week, we're going to begin the Reformation. Again, I've got a boatload of stuff on that, and we'll see if we can go through it or if we'll spread it out over maybe a couple of weeks, okay? Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, as we come to a close tonight, thank you for the opportunity to be able to look back at the history of the church. Lord, even though there's a number of inconsistencies that we see from a biblical standpoint, we also recognize that there's always been the remnant that have gone through desiring you and desiring a true relationship and a true standing with you. And I thank you that even today, when we look in Christian circles today, even within the Protestant movement, we recognize that there are areas where the church is just missing the mark. And we do pray, oh Lord, that we would be a church that is back to the Bible and that is looking to the Bible for our absolute rule and standard. And we pray for those throughout the nation, throughout the world as well, that we would come and base our beliefs on your word, that sure word of prophecy that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.